Good morning. Glad to have you with us. It's always a shame to hear people that got spoiled on church because the people around them weren't living right. While that's true, you know, what's odd about that is that because the devil was being victorious, they gave in. not entirely logical when you stop to think about it. We're in the book of Matthew. We're looking at Jesus Christ. Matthew written to, of course, Christians to talk about Christ, but written primarily to the Jewish people. One of the early church fathers said that he wrote it to those Jews that were out of, away from home, and so in a lot of ways an instructional manual concerning Christ. We have come to chapter 8, verse 21. Christ here has introduced the idea that we're speaking to the multitude, that it was a command to depart. Chapter 8, verse 18. When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They're up in the area of Galilee. If you remember the map of Palestine, there's a little water at the top, then the Jordan River comes down, then there's a long one at the bottom, that's the Dead Sea. So move back up to that little one at the top. It's kind of harp-shaped, which you would never realize that because it's not the way harps are shaped today, but it was actually called Chinnereth, having to do with a harp. So they recognized that harp shape from, I guess, their helicopter trips over it. But he said, let's depart to the other side. Now, not everybody brought their boat with them, you know. And he's going to get on a ship and go across the water. So why did he say this? It's my belief from what I read here that he wasn't irritated that so many people came out. He seemed to be saying, while I have a good reception here, perhaps he would say, I've said basically what I needed to say here, it's time to move on. We're going to find that he doesn't get a very good reception across the sea. But here, Matthew Henry said that he actually thinks he did this to test the multitude. I've thought about this quite a bit, the idea of testing the people who claim to be Christians. I was born in 1947. So from age 3 to 13, my growing up years, it was the 50s. And that was the time when everybody was a Christian. The feel-good stories at the end of the news was the church groups doing this. Now it's three men dived in to save the dog. There's a difference. I mean, just somehow very different. And it was a time when to ask for support for your Christian organization was to get a big response all across the nation. And so all kinds of evangelistic works were begun in the 50s. Then came the 60s, great time to turn 14, the hippie generation. And then everything began to change. And the young people who watched their parents be secular during the week and holy on the weekends, said, forget that. See. They saw that in many ways, the hippies said, look, my parents are only working to retire. If that's the goal, I'm going to retire now. Drop out, tune in, you know, the LSD, and just have fun. So they retired. I mean, that was the goal, right? Bypass that whole work for 20, 30, 40 years thing. What happens is that the next generation looks, of the children, look at what's really going on in the home and says, I'm responding to the way things really are, not the way these people pretend to be. Of course, during that time, then the unveiling stories of how bad the suburbia really was and all this kind of stuff came out. And the divorced women, because during the 50s, it was not, you know, it was tragic to be divorced and a little questionable. And during the 60s, hey, she's divorced, you know, and everything turned around. What we're seeing today is the testing of the people who call themselves Christian, because the enormous wave of culture coming over us now is not just apathetic, but antithetic. They are against specifically Christianity. Not so bad on religion. Everybody's going to be religious one way or the other. But Christianity, no. We've tried that. It didn't work. That's the attitude. And in a lot of ways, what Christ was doing here by saying, let's depart to the other side, was putting a burden on everybody that seemed to be saying they followed Jesus to see what they would do, to test them, to try them. We are coming to that. I don't need to take you into the inner workings of pastoral planning, except to say that the next series that we're going to do, not a very long series, but the next series is going to be on the gospel, because a lot of churches today imply the gospel. At least they feel they imply it, but they're not explicit. They're not dealing with it. They're not actually putting that question to people. You can follow Jesus as a leader, as a teacher, as a do-gooder, and never get saved. You can be involved in all kinds of worship and never be saved. Remember the ones that came to Jesus. You know, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. They were used to calling him Master, Lord. We have done many wonderful works in thy name. They were church people. They were doing amazing stuff, even supernatural stuff, seemed like. He said, I never knew you. You perhaps became involved in good works in my name, but you never knew me, and I never knew you. You never were saved. So we're going to be focusing on the gospel, because the time has come for us to get that firmness, that toughness of the Apostle Paul in Galatians, who said, let's just get down to it. If anyone, if we come back to you and change the gospel, an angel from heaven appears. He says, you don't say, well, maybe it's so. He says, no, let him be accursed. Let him be destroyed. Let him be damned of God. So the toughening of our soul comes with the testing. This is where we're not just willing to go the church way. We must go Christ's way. So we found that the first person that seems to respond is a scribe. It says a certain scribe, the word literally is one scribe. Several of the commentators pointed this out, that while that's a common way of saying a scribe, it's not the only way to do that. All you have to do is leave off the definite article, and it's you know, not the scribe, but just a scribe. They said it could be a reference that because the scribe, meaning one who writes, was one who was involved in writing the Word of God. And they became kind of technical assistants to the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers. So he may have been pointing out that of all the people in these multitudes upon multitudes, there was maybe one scribe, or at least very few. He says, Master, verse 19, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, as I mentioned, most of the commentators, all of the commentators that I read said that he was being superficial, he was being too hasty, and so on. I don't see it. Christ said, we're going to depart to the other side. He says, I'm with you. I'm with you. I don't see anything wrong with that. And then Christ replies back to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, granted, it's quite possible the Holy Spirit had communicated the man's heart to Christ, and that he was expecting maybe to join up with, as he was as a scribe, with the leaders of the Jewish people. He was going to join up with the leader of the Christian movement, and maybe he'd get a hotel room or something. I don't know what he was thinking. But on the other hand, it could just be that Christ, looking at this man who makes this decision that I'll go with you wherever you go, I just see putting hand on his shoulder, looking at him right in the eyes and saying, my friend, be careful what you wish for, because this may not be an easy journey, you see. So think it over. This is that thing of counting the cost that Christ emphasizes to us. But we come now to the other disciple. He's unnamed. His work-related nature is left unknown. And he has a request. And again, the commentators are quick to be down on the guy. It's not necessarily clear that this was a bad thing, but he comes up and he says, I'm sorry, I can't follow. I can't follow. Verse 21, and another of his disciples, and so we see that the first one, the scribe, was a disciple. Here's another one of the disciples. And at this point, that just means the general followers, said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. On the surface, this seems like a reasonable request, and Christ's answer seems to be completely unreasonable. I mean, after all, he says, let the dead bury the dead. You're going to wait for a while on that one, right? You know, come on, you guys, get busy. They're all dead. But it seems to me, not everybody agrees with this, but it seems to me unlikely that his father died and they're getting ready for the burial, and he says, hold on, I have a group meeting to go to out here in the wilderness. I'm going to go see Jesus. I don't know. It just seems unusual to me. It seems unlikely to me. It seems like be there for mom or whatever, you know, and your siblings or whatever, and help take care of things. If he's the one who's going to be involved in the burial, I mean, why would he suddenly leave to go stand there and listen to the Messiah? You know, I don't know. So it seems to me an unusual situation. My feeling is this, that he's saying, I have an elderly father, probably not going to make it for very long. If I leave to follow you now, I will suffer some loss. I won't be here for him. He's going to write me out of the will, whatever. So let me postpone following until he dies and the estate is settled. That's the way I kind of imagine that this is what's going on. At any rate, we see that Christ denies the request, and he does so in this figurative, interesting language. But Jesus said unto him, verse 22, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Christ emphasizes first the necessary priority in following him. This is the putting of the multitude to the test. When I say, we're going to depart to the other side, what do you say? Whithersoever thou goest, I will go. You don't say, I'd like to, but first, I have this matter of an estate to settle. So, we are to love him even more than parents, more than our children, more than our husband, more than our wife, more than our own life. You see why? Here's the thing. If you love anything, anyone, more than Christ, then the devil will simply take this over to where you are being led astray. And what has this thing become that you love more than Christ? An idol. You see? You say, but what if it's my husband? It's an idol. Whatever you give your foremost attention to, that is, has become an idol. By virtue of Christ, of God being the only creator, everything else is a creation. To worship, to adore, to bow yourself, to focus upon, to center yourself on any part of the creation is idolatry. So here he says, let me bury my father. Christ says, let the dead bury the dead. G. Vanderbrink deals with the phrase, let the dead bury their dead. And he says, Jesus' answer can be explained in only one way. The whole problem of dead people burying dead people. Let those who are spiritually dead bury those who are physically dead. From time to time, there are situations where the call of God upon you, the necessity of doing what God calls you to do, actually will take you from family or family duties. Now, Christ on the cross, one of the examples. Now, he was careful to talk to his disciple John. I say careful, he was on the cross, he was dying at the time. But John happened to be there, and he entrusted his mother into John's keeping. We're not exempt from caring at all. But sometimes there are duties that will take you away from the family. You might miss a birthday. You might miss something. Brink says, by spiritually dead is meant those who do not obey the words of Jesus and thus have no part in the kingdom of God. Jesus' answer is very radical and implies that the duty of obeying him is more important than the most important earthly duty, including religious duties. He calls the man, follow me. This also implies that working in the kingdom of God and preaching the gospel take priority over all human work, where there is that choice. So I find this as a pretty interesting example, rather important example of testing the multitude. Which will you go? Will you follow him no matter what? As the culture begins to eye Christianity, and especially Bible-believing Christianity, with an eye, what are you up to? Are you related to the child molester preacher? Are you you're in the same regard as the terrorists who are religious fanatics, will just do anything? Are you involved in the bombing of the abortion clinics and this type of stuff? As we are looked on with suspicion, growing suspicion, we will find that there's a lot of people who say, I didn't sign on for that. I'm not going to be involved in that. And they will say, I've got other things to do, you see. I trust that as we look around at one another, we'll find that our brothers and sisters with us are the ones who say, whithersoever thou goest, I will go. We see a second series of manifestations in verses 23, chapter 8, verse 23 to 9, 17. We see here the narration of the manifestations. First of all, the stilling of the storm at sea. And in verse 23, we see that what he said, let us depart. Now they do the departing, and they do it by ship. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. The method of departing to the other side was to be by ship. Since this is Capernaum, the ship probably belonged to Peter, Andrew, James, and John Fishing Company. They, two families worked together, were partners in this fishing company. So they had ships, they had friends with ships, so it wouldn't have been a difficult thing to have one, and they were experienced seamen. So departure by ship. Then B, the arising of the tempest. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. Can you picture that? That's where the wave comes up and crashes down on top of the ship. But he was asleep, he being Jesus, and evidently not right there on the deck. The water would have wakened him up. So perhaps down underneath and sheltered in some way. He's saying, thank you, Lord, for rocking me to sleep. Vandenbrink says, violent squalls can affect the low-lying Sea of Galilee, 208 meters below sea level. The wind traverses the hill slopes with great force and causes a serious storm on the lake. While the storm was raging, Jesus was sleeping on the after deck. Here we see that Jesus was truly man. He was so worn out that even a storm, you've been that sleepy? You know, my wife will wake me up every so often, or I'll wake up in the morning and she'll say, boy, wasn't that quite a thunderstorm we had last night? Thunderstorm? Missed it. Of course, my hearing's not what it used to be. What'd you say? No. He was exhausted after a tiring day. So there's the setup, there's the drama, there's the conflict, that we come to the resolution. The request for salvation, verse 25. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. These fishermen, so familiar with the Sea of Galilee, were afraid of dying in the storm. That means this was not, you know, a little thing. This was perhaps one of the worst they'd ever seen. Maybe the last time they saw that, their old friend Ahab died in the water or something. The threat was certainly real. The miracles that he had just performed led them to believe that if he chose, he could save them. But notice at this point, they did not imagine that even he could stop the storm. That's not what they were asking. Save us, you know. Transport us out of here. do something, see. Maybe make us immortal so that when the ship is at the bottom, we can walk to the shore. You know, whatever they were thinking, I don't know. But they felt that he could save them somehow. And this frightened faith simply did not go far enough. It was faith enough to come to him, wasn't it? Faith enough to know that he offered salvation. But if you follow the thinking of faith through, they wouldn't have needed to ask, which Christ points out. The question of faith, he said unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Mark it down in your thinking that as you are fearful about anything, you are looking at the downside of lacking faith. We don't have time to get into that. Why are you fearful, oh, you have little faith? He asks, the word fearful here really means timid. Why are you being so timid? The word translated fearful is dilos, meaning timid or fearful. Is this a rebuke for fearing death? Does it rebuke them for not recognizing that they were safe if Jesus was on board and had not finished his work yet? Was it an encouragement to be braver by reason of faith in Christ? I don't know. Perhaps any of it, perhaps all of it. But the whatever the root meaning, Jesus finds the fearfulness to be strange. Why? Why are you fearful? It seems to me, logically, if you come to him to ask for help, don't you think that he would be taking care of this already? He's there with you in the boat. I mean, if I'm going to be in a terrible boat situation and Jesus is physically with me in that boat, what's going to happen to him? Do I imagine that he cares for me so little that he alone will be saved out of this boat? That seems to me to be likely what they should have been thinking. But notice the response, the rebuke of the tempest. I like that language. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. I don't want to make too much of this because my imagination can easily do that. Go back to the beginning of the book of Job, and when the devil was given go-ahead to tempt Job, one of the things he used was weather, a storm that knocked down the house where all his children were gathered and killed them all. Perhaps it was not so much the actual wind and the actual waves as the demonic power behind it. Was this then a satanic attack on Christ himself? I don't know. My imagination tends to run that way. But he's rebuking. So the word for rebuke has at its root the concept of laying an honor on someone or something. So to lay an honor is, I appoint you master of something, see? It is often translated then as giving a charge to someone. I charge you with this duty. I lay this honor of this duty upon you. That's the idea. So Jesus addresses the winds and the sea, laying a charge on them to cease their violence. The miracle was immediate and completely unnatural. I mean, a sudden storm can suddenly be gone. I was coming home from a meeting on Friday night, and I walked to my car, and if it was raining, it was just mist. And as soon as I got out on the street, I had to turn on the windshield wipers because the rain was coming, and then it turned to snowy rain. I could tell by that funny pattern that it, as it hits the windshield, doesn't look like a drop of water. It's a splat of frozen stuff. And then as I got on the interstate headed back home, it was so bad that I had slowed down about 40 miles an hour to be able to look down at the corner, see where the edge of the road was, looking in the back rearview mirror to make sure there was no truck coming at me at 70 miles an hour. I couldn't see. And then basically got out of that area, got a little farther north, and it cleared up. And the last mile or so on the way to my house, I turned off the windshield wipers. What was that? You know, that was some crazy Sea of Galilee storm back there. So a storm can come suddenly and disappear suddenly. That's quite possible. But what happened was this. Even if the wind were immediately to cease, the inertia of the sea waves continued for quite a while. You know, the push of the water, all of that would have kept going, churning underneath. But all of that just dropped out. Bonk. And there was, you know, it says it was there was a great calm. This is one of those things that I mentioned, you know, they couldn't even hoist the sail now. It was a great calm. So they had to start rowing. Punishment for their fearfulness, I guess. But the sea mirrored the sky, and they proceeded to row on across. Stop and think for a minute. You suppose that was the only ship on the sea? You suppose that was the only ship affected by that storm? No. But the fishermen went home that night and said, strange things happening out on that water. You should have seen a storm was going like this. We were up at the top of this crest, and we were about ready to fall down. And you see that perfect storm? Such that movie. And then suddenly, boom, and it was over. Birds flying. And that would have been, what an amazing day. So the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? They were rebuked. Whatever he said, he was laying to their charge not to be so violent. And they obeyed. John Broadus emphasizes, doubtless also this would especially strike men whose lives had been spent as sailors and fishermen, who had so often seen exhibited the terrible power of the stormy sea. This sea didn't act normal today. It was clearly in obedience to the word of the master. The word translated manner of man, what manner of man is this, means here, of what sort of man is this? What quality of man is this? Mark says it a little differently. And they feared exceedingly. You know, first it was the storm, now it is Jesus. They feared exceedingly and said to one another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And where manner of man is literally, in this case, who or what then is this? So what in the world is this? Or who is this? Who are we dealing with? Who have we got in the boat with us? And I think that was the importance of what Christ was saying. So clearly this man was not a normal human. Matthew uses the word marveled six more times, showing the astonishment men had for Jesus and his power. All right, well, we've done more preaching than teaching today, so we'll stop there and look at the deliverance of two demoniacs, which is not like Pontiacs really at all. Some Pontiac drivers, I think, maybe. Comments or questions? The testing of the multitude and the stilling of the storm. Yes, sir.
I just want to comment on what you said earlier about the lack of logic in the guy's choice.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
You know, that doesn't affect the truth value of the message of Christianity.
Yes.
It just means you have people who don't listen to what they're saying.
Yes. And it's one of those things, it's a sad thing. You know, the gospel is about experiencing the new birth, an actual change in your innermost being. But for most people, Christianity is another religion where you just act a certain way.
Yeah.
And therefore, the end of it all is, did their activity follow what they were preaching? And, you know, my concept is that if I had a room full of people who actually had received Christ as Savior, that told me nothing about how they were acting, because they could be consistent with that to walk as they have been saved or not, depending on how they've been taught, how they've been encouraged, and so on. So the fact that they're acting right or wrong actually tells me nothing about whether they're saved. I mean, might give me rise to suspicions, but more a matter of what, you know, what they say, what is it that they're trusting in right now for their salvation. Anyone else? All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Start at 9:45 for the morning service. Father, thank you for the opportunity of looking into the life of Christ through the eyes of Matthew, one of the 12 disciples. We ask that you might help us to never forget that Christ is the master, not just of a group of disciples, not just master of all who call themselves Christian, but the master of the universe. His will be done. And there will come a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, whether confessing gladly because of their personal worship, or having that confession forced from them at the great white throne as they acknowledge that he is righteous as he sends them to hell. Guide and direct us then in Jesus' name. Amen.